Right, so to get started, today we're going to go over Ephesians chapter 1. But before we get going, I want to share a couple of videos I thought were really interesting. I think Bo or Peter might have shown this video before, but it's about Islam and the Crusades. You guys in college have probably heard about how bad the Crusades were, and all this kind of stuff. And this will give you a historical perspective and the facts of what the Crusades were all about, and it's pretty interesting, so let's go ahead.
Why, they're the moral justification for jihad. I mean, we're just as bad as they are, so let's not talk about jihad, okay? Let's talk about the Crusades. Well, what I would like to talk about here are facts. And it turns out I sat down and put together some work, and I created a database of some 548 battles that Islam fought, jihad battles against classical civilization. And this aren't even all the battles. It really doesn't say much about Africa and India, Afghanistan and all that. It's primarily the battles against the classical civilization of Rome and Greece. So, 548 battles is a lot, and it's too much to even comprehend. So I created something which I call a dynamic battle map, in which you have a display of the Mediterranean, and a white dot means that this 20-year period, that's a new battle. So every time the screen changes, it's 20-year period. They then, the colors white turn to red, so you can see a history. This may seem a little confusing, but I think when you see it, you'll know exactly what I mean. And here it starts. Islam burst out of the Arabian Peninsula and immediately starts attacking the Middle East. And notice that it doesn't take long until they're crossing the Mediterranean and attacking southern France and Spain. Notice something here. Most people think of Islam, they think of Arabs, they think of desert. And yet here we see that Islam is projecting power throughout the Mediterranean. Notice how the little islands of the Mediterranean are getting hammered. The navy of Islam would attack coastal towns, kill, rob, rape, and then take slaves. So this whole battle map, as it unfolds, you're seeing slaves being taken. Over 1 million slaves were taken out of Europe into the Islamic world. That's something you don't think about much, but it's absolutely true. There were over 200 battles fought in Spain alone. And we also see, however, on the east coast in Turkey, that Islam is trying to break into Europe. Now, what's going to happen is, in Spain, this ongoing fight that lasted for 400 years, the Christians are going to push back the Muslims. But now then what has happened over in the east is that Constantinople has fallen, and now then Eastern Europe is getting hammered. The jihad now comes to Eastern Europe. It's pushed out now of Spain. Northern Africa is now completely Islamic. The Middle East is completely Islamic. This is all jihad, relentless jihad. And why is it so relentless? Well, Muhammad was relentless in his jihad. And these people are good students of Islam, and so it's against the kafir, on and on. It was traditional that when the sultan came to power, the brand new sultan, he would immediately try to launch new wars, because he was going to be noted in his Islamic history as to how well he fought against the kafir. So that's what the jihad looked like over that time period, 548 battles. But remember, when you bring up jihad, people want to bring up the Crusades. So I also prepared a dynamic battle map of all the offensive raids of the Crusaders. Let's watch it and make a comparison. And so it begins. The Crusades enter into Turkey and the Middle East. Battles go on, but aren't there far fewer than you thought there might be? And here we go. The last battles are fought, and that is the end of the Crusades. So now then we can talk about some facts. Yes, there were Crusades, but notice they ended centuries ago, and jihad is being practiced today. Jihad has been with us for 1,400 years. There is no comparison between jihad and the Crusades, certainly not a moral comparison. And when you're looking at the Crusades, remember, in one sense, all of the Crusades were defensive wars. Why? Well, as we saw on the first jihad map, it was Islam that came out of Arabia and conquered the Middle East, a Christian Middle East. And so the Crusaders were trying to free their Christian brothers and sisters from jihad. So there's no moral comparison at all. The motivation of the Crusaders was to free Christians. The purpose of jihad is to enslave the kafir. So the next time you hear somebody talk about, oh, those dreadful Crusades, you've seen some facts about the matter. Why don't you pipe up and tell them, you know, you don't really know the matter.
Yeah, that's why, you know, I always hear that too. People are like, oh, the evil Crusades, but you can see this is the facts. These are battles. These are known battles. These are facts. Dates, battles. So people say, well, that's, no, he's just got like a biased opinion. Well, no, he's just showing you the facts. You know, and a lot of people let the facts get in the way. But that's just the facts of what the Islam was all about. And this happened over 1,400 years. That was what we call the Ottoman Empire, what eventually became the Ottoman Empire. And it lasted, I think, about another 1,400 years, and then it was conquered in 1921, or basically it just kind of disbanded in 1921. That's after World War I. So pretty interesting. And I have one other video I think is pretty cool. It's about the spread of the major religions. And see if you guys notice something kind of funky in South America. I just picked that out when it's almost done. Interesting. Like I said, did you see South America? What did you see in South America? That was the right. Did you see that there was a Hinduism in northern part of South America there? There was a little strip of red. That's kind of weird. I wonder. You know, I thought that was kind of interesting. One guy in a boat. So we're going to go over Ephesians. We're going to start that this morning, and we're going to look at chapter 1. But I have a couple of slides I want to go over just to give you guys a perspective of what Ephesus, where it was, and what it looks like today. So where was Ephesus? So it was in Turkey. All right, next slide. So here's one of the ruins of Ephesus. It's the Library of Celsus. So they had a library. They said that library was almost comparable to the Library of Alexandria. So it was pretty big. Next slide. Here is the theater that Paul preached at, and that theater will hold 25,000 people. Okay, next one. Ephesus was noted for the Temple of Diana, and that's what an artist's conception would think that the Temple of Diana would look like. It is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and this is what it looks like today. Not much left. Next one. Yeah, see, there isn't much left of the temple today. And then this is called the Harbor Street. And you can see, like, back here, I believe that was where the old harbor used to be. What was cool with Ephesus is it had a natural harbor, and then it had the river came through it. It was a large river that emptied into the Aegean Sea. So Ephesus was a very much a commercial, trade-oriented city. It was a very rich city. They said around Paul's time, they think there might have been about 300,000 people living there. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So it was very big. And this is, they say happened was this natural harbor slowly started receding, and it became a swamp, and it came infested with mosquitoes and bugs, and people just kind of left. Plus, it got sacked by barbarians and stuff later, too. So,
They didn't have off,
that's right. So, and they've only uncovered about 13% of the city right now. So this kind of gives you an overview. So you got the Harbor Street, the harbor would be over here. They're still digging and doing a lot of archaeological digs there. So it was a very big city, very prosperous city. And the letter that Paul writes to the Corinthian church is a little different than the letter that he wrote to some of the other churches. This letter doesn't really have any specific issues that was going on in the Ephesian church like he did, like we saw with Corinthians when they were like sacrificing, eating meat, sacrifice to idols and things like that. So there wasn't anything specific in Paul's letter. There are some that suggest that maybe this letter was a circular letter, meaning it was a letter that also went to all the other churches throughout Asia Minor. Put the map back up. Yeah, so it might have been, you know, for all the different churches that were in Asia Minor. Because some early manuscripts, when we look at verse 1, Paul says to the saints at Ephesus, but some manuscripts do not have at Ephesus. So that's why they think that possibly this was a circular letter. Paul says that he writes this to the faithful in Christ. So that's just another clue that we have that might have been a circular letter. This letter was written sometime maybe around 61 to 63 AD when Paul was in prison in Rome. So he was in prison. Actually, Ephesus, the church there, is in Revelation. Jesus gives the Ephesian church a message in Revelation chapter 2. And I'm just going to go ahead and read it. Of course, we're not going to go into it. But Jesus says here, he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. By this you have, that you hate the deeds of the, I think it's a Nicolaitans, is that right, Peter? Nicolaitans, okay. Nicolaitans, who I also hate. And Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we know that the Ephesian church, it was persecuted. It was a group of hardworking believers. They were full of courage. They showed that they were the gatekeepers of truth. And they did not compromise. Like it says, they did not, you know, they would not bear the false apostles, and they found them liars. They taught spiritual truth, and they persevered under hardship. We don't really know much about the Nicolaitans. From some early writings, what we find is there probably were a heretical sect that compromised with pagan society. They taught that spiritual liberty gave them much leeway to practice idolatry and sexual immorality. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into the first one here. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this morning. I just thank you for this time that we can get in your word. Lord, this book is sometimes called the Book of Grace, and Lord, it's full of your grace. It is full of your abounding, infinite grace, and I just pray, Lord, this morning that we would just get a better understanding of your grace, that it would change our lives, that we would live our lives as a thank you to you. In your name, amen. So verse 1. So Paul starts out as he usually does. You know, those letters back in ancient times, there's always a salutation. So Paul says, we'll look at verses 1 and 2. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, normally when he writes a letter, he'll usually say something like a bondservant of Christ, which means somebody who's a voluntary slave or servant. But this time Paul's saying that he's an apostle. Now, when we say apostle, what are we talking about? What is an apostle? What? Yeah, in a way, yeah, follower of Christ. Sure, servant. Well, the word apostle, first of all, it means meaning one commissioned by or sent on a mission, specifically by Jesus. Because the apostles represented Christ. They you know, spoke for him, and they were in his place and his authority. So they made Jesus' will known, mostly on spiritual things, you know, through God's word, right? Paul, Peter, James, John were all apostles. The apostles were actually chosen by Jesus. In Luke 6, you know, he calls them apostles and sends them out. That includes Judas at that time. The apostles are required to be eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. So there was some specific criteria to be an apostle. So they were eyewitnesses. They had to be there from the beginning. They had to see Jesus' miracles, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And the Bible talks about that the apostles were witnesses for Christ. We can see that in Luke chapter 24, Acts 1, 1 John 1, 2 Peter 1. So it all talks about them representing Jesus because they were eyewitnesses of what happened. And you think about Paul. I mean, you got the 12, right? And Judas, of course, you know, hung himself. And in the they got together in Acts, when it says in Acts that they, you know, chose, basically cast lots and chose Matthias. But the requirement, one, they said it had to be someone who had been with them from the beginning. So it had to be somebody that was following Jesus or one of those outside the 12 from the beginning. And we look at Paul. You know, Paul actually saw Jesus because Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. So Paul, and guess Paul, you know, being a religious leader at that time, I'm sure he knew a lot about what was going on, you know, with Jesus and the miracles, and he was probably there to see some of that stuff. So, you know, Paul can be an apostle. So basically, probably like around 14 apostles. And you look at the early church, there was a lot of miracles going on. I mean, they were healing people. You know, the Holy Spirit was just really in force during that time because it was the early church. They were starting to establish the foundation of the church. So, you know, there was this, you know, Paul getting bit by snakes, you know, poison, you know, actually raising people from the dead. I mean, we don't really see that now, but it was because the early church was starting that God wanted that huge push to show the power of the Holy Spirit at that time. And Paul says here that he's writing to the saints. Well, saints just means someone who is called out or set apart. So if you have placed your trust and your faith in Jesus, guess what? You're a saint, and it means that this letter is to you. And he says, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, that's, like I said again, was what some early manuscripts do not have at Ephesus. So this could have been a circular letter, which is great, because it means it's for us too. Not just specifically for what was going on in that church. In this letter, grace is really the key theme. The word grace, what he uses here in the Greek, means undeserved mercy. Some people have called this epistle the epistle of grace because there is more emphasis on the grace of God in this book than in any other letter that Paul wrote. And you'll see this first chapter, there's grace. He's just pounding God's infinite grace throughout the whole chapter. So let's go to verse 3. So he says, "Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So the Greek word here for blessed means praised with worshiping love. You know, if there's anything good in our life, where does it come from? From where? From God. You know, and that's what Paul is saying here. You know, I mean, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And you think about this, the greatest blessing is not something that's here temporary, the things that God blesses us with. The greatest blessing that God has given us is Jesus, right? And a relationship that we can have with Him. I mean, we have a lot of physical, you know, limitations, but the foundation of our joy, our blessing is found in Jesus only. Because we have eternity, we can spend eternity with Him because of what He has done for us. And the blessing we receive, he says here that we receive it, what? In Christ. So God wants to bless us with every blessing available. I like what Charles Spurgeon said here, and I quote, he says, "We are not sitting here and groaning and crying and fretting and worrying and questioning our own salvation. He has blessed us, therefore we will bless Him. If you think little of what God has done for you, you would do very little for Him. But if you have a great notion of His great mercy to you, you will be greatly grateful to your gracious God." I think that's pretty cool. I really like that. Okay, let's go to verses. I don't know if you can do 3 and 4, but can't. Okay, that's all right. We'll start with 4. Paul continues, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons," this is verse 5, "through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to His kind intention of His will." Now, one of the things I like about this, I think it's just awesome, you know, just how awesome our God is that He says that He chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know about you guys, I was always pretty good at sports, especially football. Basketball, I was not good at. Football, I was really good at. Baseball, you know, okay. But football was my sport. And you know, there were times, and I'm sure all of us have been there, where, you know, back in school, you get two captains, and then they'd start picking people for their team. And usually they would pick the first people, you know, the good people first. Oh, hey, he's good. We're going to pick him, or she's good. And then the people that nobody wanted because they sucked, they always pick last, right? I mean, isn't that kind of how it's always been? Well, guess what? What Paul is saying here is God picked you first before the foundation of the world. He picked you first for his team. I think that's pretty cool. And he did it because in Christ, right? He predestined us in Christ. He did this in Christ, that he chose us. Now, there's some things, I think Peter at some point can maybe talk about this, or Bo. Paul's mentioning here, you know, chose you before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons. There is a lot of views on difference of predestination, which would be a lot to go through. Maybe there could be a teaching on that, Peter, at some point. And you can use a whiteboard or something like that. But I guess my take on that is, some people think that God chooses people. So, you know, you don't really have a choice. There's no free will. Like, God chose Amber, but he didn't choose me. And my take on this, just in a nutshell, is I look at it as God sees everything. He's not bound by space and time, so he sees everything, past, present, future, all at once. So, of course, he's going to know who is going to receive Jesus, who is going to get right with him. The way I kind of look at it, too, is if God is choosing people and saying, you're saved, but you're not saved, then, first of all, that kind of wouldn't that be an excuse? I mean, the Bible says that we are without excuse. So, I mean, if you stand before God, you say, but God, you didn't choose me. You chose Caleb, but you didn't choose me. You know. And another thing I thought of, too, is why are we out there spreading the gospel? What's the point? If God is going to choose Elizabeth and not me, then what's the point of spreading the gospel? The point of spreading the gospel is people need to make a choice. Love demands a choice, and you have to make a choice. Whether you're going to accept Jesus or reject him. So that's kind of my thing in a nutshell. I'm sure there's a lot more to it that maybe Peter could teach on at some point, or Bo or myself, if we wanted to do a topical study on that. There's a lot of different, you know, Calvinism. There's a lot of different takes on what predestination is. And what's cool here is it says that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus. Now, in Roman times, if you were adopted, it was a complete adoption. And what that means is that you had all the rights as a legitimate son. So if you were an adopted son in a Roman family, and you had everything that had to go with that new family. You had all the legitimate, legal, everything rights of that family, and you completely lost all the rights you had with your old family. In fact, in the eyes of the law, you were considered a new person if you were adopted into a family. And so new of a person were you considered by the law was that if your old family had all these debts or obligations, they were completely wiped out like they never existed. So it is a complete adoption. And I kind of think about that when we stand before God and we have these filthy rags of sin and we're standing outside his house, and what does God do? He comes up and welcomes us in, and he says, you're now my son and daughter, and you're completely adopted. And I'm going to make you something new, as the Bible says that we are new creatures in Christ. And then Paul has this. He says, notice his kind intention toward you. So he has this goodwill toward you. God is for you. He is not against you. And he had this will, this predetermined will for you, even before you were born. Before you even walked, could crawl, or speak, God legally adopted you and had a plan for you. By his kindness and by his goodwill. Let's go to verse 6. And Paul continues, to the praise of the glory of his grace, and you're going to see that a lot in this chapter, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, I don't think any of us really have a good understanding of the extent and nature of God's grace. I really think if we did, our lives would be completely changed. I mean, you think about it. God's great grace is so amazing that it is, you know, completely and utterly glorious because of what he has done for us. If we just think about that, of what God's grace, undeserved mercy towards us, of what he's done, I think it would change our lives. And Paul just goes through and talks about grace through this whole chapter. You notice it says, in the Beloved. We get this glorious grace that he bestowed upon us in the Beloved, which means in the Greek, in the one having been loved. And it's reference to who? Who's the in the Beloved? Jesus. So here we see a love between the Father and the Son, and it's an infinite love. In fact, even during the time that Jesus was our substitute by dying for us in our place, the Father's love remained in him complete to the extent that's far above anything that we can even imagine. And guess what? That same love is extended to us through Christ, to you and me. So definitely we should be praising the glory of his infinite grace. And Paul realized this, that this is the plan of God's grace. And commentary Clark, I'm not sure of his first name, but I know his name's Clark. He gives this quote. He says, and I like think this is great. He says, by giving of the law, God's justice and holiness were rendered most glorious. By the giving of the gospel, his grace and mercy are made equally glorious. And you know, what's interesting is God's grace, it's undeserved mercy. We cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. And yet people reject it. Because we always think that we have to do something. Don't we always think we have to do something to earn something? And I think that's why a lot of people reject it. It's, oh no, it's too easy. You know, it can't be that easy. You know, God forgive me for this. No, I have to do something. And whenever you have to do something to earn, you think you have to do something to earn God's favor, what does it become? What? Okay, works, but what does it become? It's works, but what do we call it? When you have to work, and whether it's a cult or a religion or what, I just kind of gave it away, but what do you think? I'm just trying to give you guys a clue. It's a religion, right? Isn't that what religion is? It's working. You have to work to try to earn God's favor. Christianity is the only, I don't even like to call it a religion, even though they do, but Christianity is about a relationship. Haven't you guys always heard about that? You know, we don't deserve and we can't earn God's favor. It's only done through what Christ has done for us, through God's grace. Religion is working towards God's favor. You know, Islam, you got to pray so many times a day. You got to, you know, all the world's religion, you have to do something. For Christianity, all it says is just believe and have faith in Jesus and you will be saved. And then God does all the work in your life from that point on. Let's go to verse 7. Is it? Okay. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Again, Paul's going to repeat the grace in here. What's cool is the word redemption means a releasing on payment of ransom. Now you think about that. There is nothing valuable in this world that could ever buy us back from this being slaves to sin. Nothing. Except Jesus' precious blood. And this term was also used, redemption, in the Old Testament to refer to buying back slaves and military prisoners. And God is using Paul here to use a Greek equivalent, and he does it four times in this book. Because we are slaves to sin, guess what? We are being bought back from being slaves to sin through Jesus. Blood says we have redemption through his blood. Blood is always a metaphor, or almost always a metaphor for death. And this refers to Jesus' substitutionary sacrificial death that he died in our place on the cross. And we have forgiveness. He says the forgiveness of our trespasses. Forgiveness literally means sending away. And what's interesting is in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, there were actually two scapegoats that were involved in the ritual. One was sent away, so one scapegoat was sent away, which symbolically showed that he was carrying away Israel's sins. And we know from God's word that when God forgives, he forgets. And the other was sacrifice, symbolizing the fact that sin costs a life. Sin always costs life. There's always the shedding of blood for sin. In fact, the Bible's clear that the wages of sin is death. Sin brings on death, both physical and spiritual. And by Jesus taking our sin on the cross, he actually completes both of those things. Taking away our sin and also being the sacrifice required for sin. The wages of sin is death, that death, his blood. And it's only through Jesus alone. Charles Spurgeon said this. I like Charles Spurgeon. He's got some pretty good stuff. I don't know, Peter, if you read any of his stuff, but I like Charles Spurgeon. He says here, quote, observe, it is not redemption through his power. It's not what Paul said. It is through his blood. It is not redemption through his love. It is through his blood, meaning it is through his death. And in trespasses in the Greek is just a Greek term for sin. And it literally means to fall to one side. It's related to the Old Testament word for sin, which means a deviation from a standard. God's standard is what? What is God's standard? Perfection. So sin is falling aside of a perfection or deviating from God's standard. And again, Paul, repeating grace. You know, he repeats that word grace through this whole chapter. Again, that is undeserved forgiveness that we cannot earn or deserve, is, you know, grace only. And it wasn't a small redemption either, if we think about it. It's through Jesus' blood, it was through his death that we are forgiven. So it is something that is very immense and very infinite. Let's go to verse 8. He continues here, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. The word lavish there, Paul is trying to express a term of full measure, something that's overflowing, saying, you know, God's grace is just overflowing like an overflowing fountain. And wisdom is referring to in the Greek as a true understanding of the nature of reality. And insight is the ability to discern what should be done about the understanding you've been given. Now, wisdom reveals that trusting in Jesus is the only way you can ever be right with God. And the insight in applying this is to receive him as your Lord and Savior. Let's go to verse 9. Got it, Zach? Okay. It's actually going to be 9 and 10. But he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention. Again, Paul's repeating kind intention, goodwill, which he purposed in him. So he says, verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And it says in him, but that'll go on to verse 11. So here's something that's interesting. You know, it's like, wouldn't you guys like to know something that only a few people really know? Isn't that what kind of Paul is alluding to here? I mean, you have an opportunity here to know God's will, to understand God's will. I mean, we talk about it, but sometimes we don't really have a really good understanding of what it is, you know. And that mystery, that word mystery, you know, to us always means something that's kind of eerie, you know. We're getting into Halloween, you know, we think of something mystery. It's like, ooh, you know, kind of stuff. But in the Greek, it didn't mean that. It didn't mean something that can't be fully understood. In the Greek, it meant something that was, though it was very real, it was outside our natural understanding. But guess what? We can know the mystery of God's will by his word. So in the New Testament, mystery is referring to something which is hidden to who? We went through that with 1 Corinthians. What? You're right. So that mystery, is not revealed to non-believers, but it is to us. And it belongs, again, under the riches of his grace. You know, God's great plan and purpose was once hidden to us, but now it is revealed to us. We can see that in his word. And again, notice Paul says, he uses again kind intention, you know, goodwill towards us. You know, the Bible says if God is for us, who can be against us? But yet it's always been us that have been against God. God's always had kind intention towards us, but because of our sin, we were enemies with God. And the only way that you can get right with God and become an adopted son and daughter is to believe and have faith in Jesus Christ. So God's ultimate plan here, as Paul says in verse 10, is to bring things together, to ultimately resolve all things in Christ. Whether Jesus is going to be Savior or Judge, this is going to happen in the fullness of times, as Paul says. The word to gather together, the idea of that, or the meaning of that, is to unite or to sum up. And what it was is like if you had columns and you added things up, you would put the sum and you'd put it at the top of the column. So what Paul is saying here is that God at some point is going to make all things add up, and then he's going to come to a final sum. And when he does that, that is the time when every wrong will be righted and every matter will be resolved according to God's love and justice. Let's go to verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, Now, this was interesting because I didn't know this until I actually studied this. But what this actually means in the Greek, it means that instead of obtain an inheritance, it's like we do obtain an inheritance from God. But what Paul is talking about here is actually the opposite. He's saying that we are chosen as an inheritance. So what he's saying there is that we are actually his inheritance. And the implication here is that we have been made his and that we are precious to God, much like an inheritance is precious to us, especially like something that's really personal. There's one thing I know that I would like to have. I don't care about the money or anything like that. You know, my dad is in very bad health right now. And, you know, we're kind of setting things up, and I'm the executor of the will and all that. And so it's kind of that, kind of a depressing, sobering thing that you're going through when you know your dad is probably eventually, you know, going to die pretty soon. And I don't want any money. I don't want anything. The only thing that I would be precious to me for my dad is his watch. That would be something I would want, is his watch. And it was also my grandfather's watch, and it was passed down. But that would be precious to me, would be something from my dad, would be his watch, because he wears it all the time. And my grandfather wore it. So that's something that would be precious to me. And that's how God, that's how much God values us. He looks at us as an inheritance. He values us like that. In fact, Peter talked about that on Wednesday. You know, we get our values or try to get it from the things of the world, and it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fulfill. Only in Jesus can we get our full sense of true value. You look at all like the celebrities out there, they got money, fame, they're popular, and yet you look at most of them and their lives are always messed up. They're in drugs, alcohol. A lot of them commit suicide. You know, because if you try to get your values from the world, you're not going to be satisfied. And the only thing that satisfies is Jesus, because if you look at the value that God has on you, that's all that matters. Because Jesus died for you. He valued you so much that he said, I'm going to die for you and take your place and your penalty on the cross. And that's where we get our value from. But we are actually God's inheritance. I think that's just awesome. That's just how much valuable we are to God. And then Paul says that he has this will, this counsel of his will. You know, we all have a plan for our lives, and we hope that everything will turn out well. But, you know, God has a plan for each of us, and his plan should supersede yours and mine. And I can tell you that some of the things where I've tried to plan things in my life, it just seems to be more difficult. And I think there just comes a point where we just need to let God take over and let him do his blueprint, and we just let go. And because, you know, like I said, he has got kind intentions, he's grace, he has value for you. He wants what's best for your life, and he knows what's best for your life. But yet we tend to go and try to do our own thing. I know I do that all the time, so I think I know better than God. Let's go to verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So the first to hope in Christ were who? Who were the first to hope in Christ? Who's Paul talking about? That we, Paul saying me, we, who is he part of? The apostles, correct. You know, they were, you know, lived 2,000 years ago as the events, like I said, of the early church was starting to, you know, the foundation of the early church was starting to happen. And these people were astonished at the grace and love that God had freely given them in Jesus. You know, it wasn't some kind of spiritual ritual they were doing. They were actually seeing the power of the Holy Spirit expressed through them. You know, the early church had seen the risen Lord, you know, Paul, disciples, you know, and they trusted in him for everything. And they knew, they personally knew the grace of God and rejoiced continuously at the wonders of his love. That's why Paul could say to the praise of his glory. They became models for us, so that God's purpose in us, for those of us who trusted in Christ, will exist so that we praise of his glory. Because that's what God's ultimate plan is, for us to glorify him. So it's pretty cool because there was a lot of stuff going on. You had people that were demon-possessed. Like I said, people that were being resurrected, people that were being healed. We don't really see that too much now. You know, but in the early church, that's what was happening. And people were seeing that the power of the apostles, and it was that testament that the Holy Spirit was in their lives, and that was helping the early church to prosper and to grow. And in verse 13, Paul continues, he says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge or of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So here we have a really great progression. I mean, look what Paul's saying here. He's saying, in him you. Now he's just saying not only Ephesus or the church, but also us who are believers. He says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth. Okay, so people listen to God's word. And then they heard the gospel. And it, having also believed, so you believe. And then you're what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit. So Paul is giving us a progression there. And in Roman times, or actually in even in ancient times, if a king wanted to write a letter to somebody, and it was an important letter, they would, you know, take it, and they would roll it up. And they would get some wax, and they would pour some wax on it, and the king would put his ring, and he would push on it, and it would seal it with his ring. That meant that's the king's. He owns it. And it's going to go to one person. Say, I'm going to give this. I'm the king. I'm going to give this to Mike. And I dispatch somebody to give this to Mike. If anybody opened that letter that was sealed, it meant instant death. Off with his head. It meant instant death. You were subject to death. And that's what Paul is using here as kind of like a metaphor of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. I mean, the message was that was sealed with God was the gospel, and it was given to you and to you only, and you could open it up, or to us, I should say, and we could read the gospel. And if you believed, then you are also sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you, and it's our guarantee and pledge. That means some versions will say guarantee instead of pledge, but it actually means down payment. And it is used only in the New Testament when it refers to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is our only down payment, and nothing else is provided or needed. We don't have to somehow work for that seal. We don't have to have work somehow to get that pledge. God's already done that for us. And the Holy Spirit is one there to what? Guide us. The Holy Spirit is there to teach us God's word and to mold us and make us more like him. Help us to live a life as a way of saying thank you to him. Do we live a perfect life? No. But the Holy Spirit, sometimes we don't feel it. I don't always feel the Holy Spirit in me. But I know he's there because I can see evidence in how he's changed my life over the years and where I'm going, and I can see that. But he will make his presence known also in my life when I need changing, when I need to be taken to the woodshed for something I've done, or if I'm learning something new about God. And that's really what it's about, is getting a desire to know God more. Let's go to 15. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." So I like Paul because Paul is always praying for the churches. He's always praying for believers. And that's what we should be doing as pastors. I'm not a pastor, but if you're a pastor, you should be praying for your churches. You should be praying for the people. And that's what Paul always did. If you read his letters, he always was praying and saying he was praying for the churches that he established, that they would grow in Christ and that they would be strengthened under hardship and have perseverance. And the thing that was cool is that, you know, if the church in Ephesus was actually doing pretty well. And what I find significant here is Paul does not give thanks to them for their love for God. He doesn't say that. But he says, I give thanks for your love for one another. Just as Jesus said that we are supposed to love one another. And this is really the evidence in our lives. We can say, I can say I love God, but if I don't have love for other people, then I don't think that's real evidence. And he also prayed here that not only by giving thanks for what was going on among them, the work that they were doing, but he prayed that they would also continue with greater strength. He wanted them to grow again in their relationship with God and in Christ and grow as a church in loving one another. Let's go to 17. Paul continues and says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So what Paul is saying to them and to us is that, you know, he prays that we would have a desire to know God more. Do you guys pray that every day? God, you know, Holy Spirit, give me a desire to know God more, to know Jesus more. That was what Paul was saying. Even though things were going good for the church, he was like, you know, I pray that you would just continually have a desire to know God. Let's go to 18. And it'll be 18 through 21. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So in order for us to know God more, like I said, it's going to take some supernatural work. It's going to take the Holy Spirit to do that. It's going to require the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our heart, that we may know God more. And I like that Paul uses that expression, the eyes of your heart. What do you guys think when you hear that, the eyes of my heart? What do you think that means?
I see, obviously, the heart is your...
That's good. I like that. Yeah, the word heart in Scripture usually means like the core, the center of who we are. I think there's already too many Christians who have hearts but have no eyes, and there are too many Christians that have eyes but have no heart. But God wants us to combine both. He wants us, our being, to be enlightened and open as we know Him more. And Paul wanted the Ephesians and us to know that. You know, a few things that give us more secure and enduring hope is simply knowing that God had called us and has a specific calling for us that He will fulfill. And Paul wanted them to know, again, the greatness of God's inheritance in His people. So Paul wanted them to understand in us just how precious we are, that we are considered, you know, God's inheritance. And Paul continues here and he says, notice that the Christian life is not based on our own strength, but not on our great ministries that we have. You know, they're great ministries. But these ministries are going to be meaningless unless we have the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. And we must believe in God and recognize that He has strength and the might to carry us every day. And we do not have that power, but He does. And it's the same power. Look at Paul saying here, the same power that God raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that we can have. Not meaning that we can raise ourselves, but we can have that same power. And I like this quote. It says, if the death of Christ is a supreme demonstration of the love of God, the resurrection of Christ is a supreme demonstration of His power. It's not a power that runs out. It's a power that is infinite. And it talks about here that Jesus is going to sit down at the right hand. That is in several places in the Bible. It talks about sitting on the right hand, and it means a place of honor, and it means a place of authority. Whenever back in that times when somebody sat at the right hand, that was the place of honor. So if I had Mike come over to dinner, I would, Mike, you know, hey, you sit right here, sit on my right. And that meant like a special place of honor. And that's what it says about Jesus, that He will sit at the right hand. And I like that Paul says, notice that Jesus is far above every name that is named. And not only when Paul wrote this, but also now and forever. And these verses tell us that Jesus is far above Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, what other religious leaders? What? Oh, Buddha. Yeah, Buddha. Yes, he is. But yes, I mean, Jesus is above all religious leaders. He's above all things. In fact, there is no rule, authority, or power of dominion that is over Jesus, because he is greater than all. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it says here, "Therefore God has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Again, Jesus is authority. Jesus is above all things and everyone. In fact, Hebrews 1:3 states this. It says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Again, two things. He sat down at the right hand, the place of honor and authority, but it also says that Jesus upholds all things by what? It says he upholds all things just by his word. He upholds the universe just by his word. Everything by just his word. Let's go to verses 22 and 23. And it says here, and Paul continues, "And he put all things in subjugation under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So it's understandable that Jesus would be the head of our church, right? Jesus is the head of the church. But I think it's a lot difficult for us to see that Jesus is actually over everybody and everything. Why? Because he is Lord. He is King. He is our Creator. And whether you believe that or not, it's true. And because he created us and he died for us, we are his. And as fallen people, sinful people that we are, including myself, I've done this for half my life, I ran away from him, even though he rescued me by dying for my sin on the cross. And it talks about body of believers. You know, everyone who has ever lived has been given the potential to have faith in Christ, and to do so, we become part of the body of believers. We become part of the body of the church. And it says here that Jesus, fullness of him who fills all in all. What Paul is talking about there, the word fullness means completeness. 100% completeness. So Jesus is the completeness that we've always sought. The fullness that we need. And we are his body and become complete when we trust in him. Now, there's a couple of questions I'm going to ask. You don't have to answer them out loud. But we just looked at this. We're going to look at more of God's grace in Ephesians. Like I said, as I keep reading it, I just trying to get a better understanding of God's grace and let the Holy Spirit change my life into making me into a better person, and the person that he wants me to be. But a couple questions I'm going to ask, and you just think about them. One of them is, if you were to die tonight, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven? Do you know for certain? 110% certain that you're going to go to heaven. I do. Second question. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? Now, question two, most people will answer, "Well, I've been a good person. You know, I think my good's going to outweigh the bad. You know, God's going to look at that and he's going to let me in." Well, the Bible says that we are, to be therefore perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. The Bible says that if we broke one part of the law, this is in James, we have broke all the law. So if I've lied to Zach, it's like I murdered. I've broken all the law just by breaking one. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Death means not only physical death, but spiritual death. And spiritual death is separation from God for eternity. There is a phrase that I heard, I'm hoping I get it right here, that a Christian on earth, that's the closest they will get to hell. An unbeliever, it's going to be the closest that they will get to heaven. And the reason why is because hell, and Jesus actually talked about hell a lot. Hell is a place where some people think, "Yeah, I'm going to go and we're going to have a kegger. I'm going to party with my buddies." Haven't you ever heard that? "I'm going to go party with my buddies." Hell is a place where you're alone, total darkness. There's a fire, so you're going to have a constant burning. You're going to be tormented. But the significant thing about hell is God's presence isn't there at all. The thing that makes this world, that we have good in this world, even though it's a train wreck, is because God is still, presence is still here. Just think of what it would be like if you're someplace where God's presence is totally removed. And that's what hell is. Like I said, Jesus talked a lot about hell. He actually talked more about hell than heaven. And I guess the reason I ask those questions is if you don't know for certain, the Bible says you can know for certain. And just like we studied here in Ephesians chapter 1 about God's grace, undeserved mercy and forgiveness to you is through his Son, Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross for you. And if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? I would say you shouldn't, but your Son died for me and I put my faith and trust in him and what he did. And as Paul says here, we become adopted sons and daughters. In fact, that I can go up to God now, a sinful human being, I can approach God and get in his presence and say, Daddy. The Bible says that twice, that we can call God Daddy. That's what kind of relationship we can have with him through Christ. So depending on how you answer those questions, if you don't know for certain, please get with one of the leaders or maybe a friend of yours that's here, and we'll talk to you and pray with you and answer any questions that you might have. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time that we get to study your word and just study more about your grace. And I just pray that your word and your Holy Spirit would just continually change our lives by enlightening and opening the eyes of our heart and enlightening us as we learn more about you and just have a desire to know you more. I just pray in your name. Amen.